you're an old country boy, and we often refer to you other guys as being city slickers. Does anybody here know why the city slicker hunters quit hunting elephants? They got tired of carrying the decoys around. But let me tell you something, folks. Our speaker for this homecoming is no decoy. He's the real McCoy. And it's a delight to have him with us for the first time in a long time, J.B. Nicholson, Jr.
Well, good morning. It has been some time since I was here in Burlington. I was reminiscing. The first time I spoke here was just about 3 months after I was married. That was seven children ago. So a few things have happened. Seven children and three grandchildren. It was 26 years ago, the first time we came through and spoke in Burlington. I spoke over at the Alamance Christian School and spoke in other assembly area in the area here. And it's great to be back. I've seen many of you, of course, at various conferences over the years, and nice to be here in Ireland Street Chapel. It's homecoming, and I suppose the most famous homecoming in the Bible is in Luke chapter 15. But I'd like to turn to chapter 16 with you this morning, if you have a Bible with you, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 15, of course, tells us the story of the Lord Jesus speaking to a group of obvious sinners, publicans and sinners, and some religious leaders came to the back of the crowd, and they were despising the Lord Jesus in their heart, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." On another occasion, the Lord Jesus had said to them, I suppose if you saw a doctor with some sick people, you'd say, "What's that doctor doing with all those sick people? Doesn't he know they're sick?" Well, of course he does. That's why he's there. And he said, "I didn't come to call good people. I came to call sinners to repentance." And the Lord Jesus, though he knew the Pharisees were there to irritate him, to try and trap him in his words, he changed the subject entirely, and he told a three-part story. And in the story, he included these religious leaders. And the first story was about 100 sheep, and one got lost. And as they listened to that story, well, you know, they'd come with their dukes up. They were going to pick a fight, you see. But when Jesus told the story, they settled down a bit, because obviously, in the story, they got the point. And the point was that they were the good little sheep that stayed home. And obviously, these sinners in the front row here, they were the ones that were like that rascally sheep that had wandered off. And Jesus said, "Would you like another story?" "Well, sure." And so he told them a second story, this time not about one out of 100. You know, if a businessman loses 1%, he doesn't worry too much. If he loses 10%, now he's worried. And the story is told of a woman who lost 10% of her betrothal money, her dowry. And but she found it, and she rejoiced. And she was so happy that she couldn't contain herself, as with the shepherd who brought home the wandering sheep, that she called all her neighbors together. She said, "Rejoice with me. There's too much joy just for me." And so said Jesus, in applying these two stories, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents, that comes home. Now, sheep are not lost the way that men are lost. There are sheep, you know, who just see a little tuft of grass over there. It looks good, and they make their way over, and they nibble on it. It wasn't maybe quite as good as they thought it was, but that's all right, because there's a little tuft of grass a little further away that looks even better than this one, and they saunter over, and they nibble on that one, and they nibble themselves away from the shepherd off on, into the wilderness, and they wonder how they ever got there. Never intended to do that. I mean, a sheep doesn't get up in the morning and say, "That's it, I've had it with this stupid shepherd. He's always taking me to the worst fields, and I'm going to pack my bags and leave." You know, there are some people get lost like a sheep. And maybe there's some people here today. And you used to attend here regularly, and, well, you saw a career or a a relationship or something there, and it looked pretty good to you, and you went after it, and somehow you've nibbled yourself off into the desert, and you look around and you wonder how you ever got there. You never intended on it. A coin's not lost that way. A coin is lost, well, because of the law of gravity, you know. I've done this all over the country. I doubt you'll be impressed, but it happens everywhere I go. A coin falls because it doesn't have any other options, does it? It rolls because it's round. It lies there in the dark under the bed or under the bureau because, well, what else can it do? And you know, there are people who are lost like that too. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. They never even think about eternity. Never think about the real issues. I was telling somebody last evening, I was down in Albany, Georgia some years ago when Brother Lester Wilson was quite an aged man. He still had a good booming voice at that time. And we were walking through a shopping mall in Albany, through a Sears store. And there was a young man on the far side of the store. And he recognized him. And he called over to him, Jason. And Jason recognized him. And then he called across the Sears store, have you thought about your soul today? Well, if Jason hadn't thought about his soul up till that point, he did, along with everybody else in the store. The fact is that there are a lot of people who don't think about their souls. From one day to the next, from one week to the next, from one year to the next, they live kind of animal lives, you know. An animal doesn't worry about tomorrow. Animal never thinks about it. Just cares about food and being looked after by the day. And there are people just like that, you know. They're lost to God. A coin has value. It has an image on it. It has value, but it only has value when it's in the hand of the owner. There's no good to a coin lying in the dark, you know. It's only when it's restored to its owner that it has value. But the story of the boy, of course, is different, isn't it? By this time, the Pharisees, they're a bit relaxed because, after all, in the story, the first story, they're the good sheep that stayed home. And they're the coins that weren't lost, obviously. I mean, the point of the story is that these publicans and sinners were the ones that were lost. So the Lord says, well, one more story, if you don't mind. It's a story about two boys. You see how he's zooming in on them? 1 out of 100, 1 out of 10 out, 1 out of 2. But it's not till the end of the story that we find out which boy was really lost. It's a story of a prodigal. And essentially, he comes to his father and he says to his father, drop dead, Dad. I want your money, but I don't want you. Now, he wasn't going to get these goods until his father died. He didn't want his father. He just wanted what his father could give him. That pretty much characterizes our society, you know. They don't want God. They just want what God can give. And if God doesn't give it to them, they complain. They feel that God's kind of robbed them. They have it coming. They deserve health and happiness. And if they don't have it, well, then God gets all the blame for that. But they don't want God. When Jesus fed the multitudes, the next day they came back looking for another free lunch, like we're going to get some today. And Jesus said, I know why you're here. You don't want me. You just want my bread, don't you? And so, the prodigal, off in the far country, having wasted his substance in riotous living, he had lots of 50-cent friends, but when the money was gone, the friends were gone. And that's the way it is in the world. The Bible says, nobody gave to him, and he began to be in want. And then he began to think about home. It was really a crummy motive for going home. He didn't come home because he'd broken his father's heart or wasted his father's money. Spoiled his father's name. He came home because he was hungry. You know, that's why I came home. I didn't come home for any great altruistic reason. I came home because I was scared. Scared of dying. Scared of going to hell. That's why I came home. You know the good news? He took me anyway. And he took the prodigal home too. In fact, we read that the father had been watching down the road. The day the boy went away, the father went out into the field and he selected a young bull and he brought him and he put him in the stall, and every day he fed that bull, waiting for the day when his boy would come home, because the law said that a rebellious son was to be put to death, and that boy deserved to die the day he came home. But the father had found a substitute, and that animal died, It was a peace offering, a reconciliation offering. And the Lord Jesus says that the man sent word out into the countryside and said, rejoice with me. For my son who was lost is found. He was dead and he's alive again. And so said the Lord Jesus, you know, all heaven rejoices. This joy is so great that it spreads beyond earth to heaven itself. And there's joy in the presence of the angels over one homecoming. Well, but that's not the point of the story, is it? The punchline to the story is the other brother. We rarely get to the punchline. But there was another brother, and he was out working in the field, and he didn't identify with the prodigal. And there are many people, when I'm preaching the gospel, they listen to the story of the prodigal son. They say, well, wait a minute. I haven't wasted my substance in riotous living. I've lived a good life. I've attended church. I've looked after my wife and my husband, my family, paid my bills, worked hard, and I'm a pretty good person. I don't know who you're talking to, but whoever he is, I hope he gets the message. But I don't feel like a prodigal, and I don't appreciate being treated like one. Just before the Pharisees turned to leave, feeling quite self-satisfied, like, well, you know, we're obviously the good sheep in the story, we're the good coins in the story, and we're like the other brother in the story, the Lord Jesus stops them cold and says, now, the other brother was out in the field. He wasn't in the far country, but he wasn't in the Father's house either. He was in the field. He was working under the assumption that it was his job to work his way into the Father's house, that he could be good enough, work hard enough, do enough to somehow merit a place at the table in the Father's house. And when he heard how the Father had treated the prodigal, giving him the best robe and a place at the table, receiving him back because he repented of his sin, and he just couldn't handle it. He said, that's no way to treat a prodigal, is it? You know, the human heart hates mercy. I'm not much of a golfer, and every once in a while I go golfing with my sons, and I hate it when they show me mercy. Well, just, you know, throw it back, throw it on the green there, Dad. It's getting dark, you know. I hate it. I hate mercy. And I don't like anybody else to get mercy either. We have all these phrases we use. Let him stew in his own juice. That's a nice one, isn't it? He made his bed, let him sleep in it. He had it coming. We don't like people to get mercy. Mercy is godlike. It's not human. And yet how desperately we need mercy. Like the woman who went to pick up her photographs, and she said, these photos don't do me justice. And the photographer said, lady, you don't need justice. You need mercy. And that's what we all need, isn't it? Are you going to stand before God someday and say, okay, God, you put your law up on this side, you put my life up on this side, and I challenge you to find one thing wrong with my life? Are you going to say that? No. We all need mercy. And there is mercy with God, that he may be feared, that he may be honored and respected. But after the Lord Jesus told the story and brought back this rather startling conclusion to these people who thought quite highly of themselves and said, in effect, look, you may not be far like the prodigal. You may be very near, but you're not in the Father's house either. Everything you need is inside. You're tired and hungry and dirty, and you've slaved and worked and tried somehow to satisfy me with all of your efforts. But I want to tell you something. It's already provided. What do you mean? If you'd worked hard enough, you deserve the goat and a few of your friends over. Listen, all that I have is yours. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, God couldn't give us any more than he gave us. He emptied heaven for us. And people who think that somehow if they work enough and pay enough and pray enough and do enough good and keep the golden rule and behave themselves in business and in their marriage, that somehow they'll merit heaven, is the worst affront to God. God's son is not for sale. And you can't come to God and say, yeah, I know what your son did. It was great. It was wonderful. But I think I just have to do a little extra bit to finish it off. You know, when Jesus said it's finished, You know what he meant? He meant it's finished. There's nothing left to do, nothing to add to it. It's done. Having told that story about coming home, the Lord Jesus takes us a step further in Luke chapter 16. And he tells us about the two ultimate homes of the soul. We're all heading to one or the other. And in spite of the fact that the Pope has told us that hell is not a real place, it's just a state of mind, which I personally can't understand, it seems to me that would be very counterproductive to cash flow in the Catholic Church if he told everybody that there was no hell. But the idea that hell is simply a state of mind, I want to tell you something. Jesus disagrees with the Pope. Listen to these words. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. I spoke to a group of high school students in Ontario a few years ago, and I asked them a question. How many of you would consider yourself to be atheists or agnostics? 18 out of 21 hands went up. Okay, here's the tougher question. How many of you have ever read the Bible? Well, they didn't want to answer me, because they knew that they'd be confessing that they'd rejected the evidence without examining it. I said, come on, I'll make it easier for you. How many of you have ever read a book in the Bible? How many of you have ever read a chapter in the Bible? Okay. How many of you have ever held a Bible in your hand? Three hands went up. Out of 21 students, three hands that had ever held a Bible in their hands. I said, I want to tell you something. If what this book says is true, you're all in a lot of trouble. It's true. If what this book says is true, people are in a lot of trouble. I was flying back from Europe, and because I'm a frequent flyer with Northwest Airlines, I got bumped up to first class. And I was placed beside a businesswoman. She had paid $7,000 for her ticket. Well, I mean, you get linen and real china. And they call you by your name, Mr. Nicholson. And your seat reclines nicely, and you get your own private TV, you know. So that's got to be worth something. $7,000. That was chicken feed to her. She'd paid $12,000 for a round trip to Australia the year before. As I sat down beside her, I said, now, I don't really belong here. I belong downstairs with the great unwashed, but you know, I've been bumped up here because I'm a frequent flyer with Northwest. The only reason I can imagine that I, of all the people down there were 500 people on the plane, the only reason that I personally have been brought up first class to sit beside you is because I'm a servant of God, and God wanted me to invite you to come to heaven with us. And she said, I'm not interested. Huh. I said, I guess the Bible's true about that too. She said, about what? I said that rich people can't go to heaven. She said, that's not fair. I said, what do you mean it's not fair? God rearranged the schedule, got Northwest Airlines to move me up to first class to sit beside you to invite you to come to heaven with us, and you said you're not interested. What's not fair about that? She says, the Bible doesn't say that. I said, the Bible does say that. Jesus said that. She said, show it to me. I said, I thought you weren't interested. She said, show it to me. So I turn to the passage that tells the story of a rich young man that comes running to the Lord Jesus and falls down on his knees in the dust in front of a crowd. Now that, I mean, this guy's serious, isn't he? Would you do that? Would you, in front of a crowd, fall down on your knees in the dust? And he said, good master, what is it going to cost me to have eternal life? He knew that Jesus, dressed in the homespun of a carpenter, sleeping on the hillside, had something that he didn't have, and he wanted it. What's it going to cost me? Jesus said, well, it's quite expensive. I thought the gospel was free. Oh, yeah. To become a Christian is absolutely free, but to be a Christian will cost you everything. In order to become a Christian, you are declaring unconditional surrender. Now, there are many people today, you see. There are preachers today who are not preaching for disciples. They're preaching for decisions. They get people to come out and say a little prayer and do their thing, and there's absolutely no change in their lives. You know why? Because they just sing the first line of that hymn we sang, take my life and let it be. Period. I want your eternal life, but then just let it be. Just leave me alone. That's not Christianity. I don't know what it is, but it's not Christianity. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is coming into a new relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. It means turning from my sin, repenting of it, agreeing with God that my sin is so bad it deserves the cross. I deserve to be executed. That's what the cross means. It was really that bad. I deserve to be executed, and I'm repenting of that, and I'm turning to Christ, and I'm saying, I don't deserve this. I only deserve the wrath of God, but I'm pleading your mercy. And God saves people like that. The young man calculated what it was going to cost him. Jesus said, you know your problem, mister? Your money's in the way. And there are many people here in our society, and it's their money, or it's their pleasure, or it's their career, or something has got in the way between their soul and God, and they are not willing to give it up, and it's going to damn their souls. And I meet people all the time, and they tell me they believe in heaven, but they don't believe in hell. And for the life of me, I just can't get my brain around that. Because it's the very same book that tells us about heaven that tells us about hell. And if there's no hell, it means that God doesn't take us seriously. See, hell tells us that God takes man seriously. I say to my son, it's slippery out there tonight, son. I'd rather you didn't take the car, but I'll let you make the decision. He says, I'll be okay, Dad. I think I'll be okay. I say, oops, sorry. Wrong answer. If you had decided not to go, I would have let you make the decision. The thing you decided to go, sorry, I'm going to overrule you. You think that's the decision God gives people? It's heaven or hell. What do you want? Well, I don't want Christ. Well, there's only one place like that. My intention is to fill the universe with the glory of my son. I think he's the most wonderful person in the universe. I think he deserves it, and that's what I'm going to do. But there'll be one dark spot in all the universe where there's no Christ. If you don't want Christ, heaven is the last place you want, because everything about heaven will be Christ. Everybody will love him. Every street corner conversation will be about Christ. Things that they've discovered about him forever will be discovering how wonderful he is. If you don't want the Lord Jesus, my friend, there's one place worse than hell for you, and that'll be heaven. Can you imagine being with a bunch of psalm-singing Christians you can never get out? You'd go mad there. And that's why God takes people seriously. And if you say, I don't want Christ, God says, well, there's only one place like that. Hell is no Christ. Christ is our joy, our hope, our satisfaction, our peace. And if you don't want Christ, then you don't want heaven. Heaven would be horrible to you. Everybody sings his songs. Everybody looks like him. You could never get away from the Lord Jesus. It's like the story of the man who was riding on the ferry, and there were some young people on board handing out gospel tracts, a good thing to do. And somebody offered him a tract, and he got up and stormed away. And he went into the smoking room thinking he'd get away from them, but a young fellow ventured into the smoking room and offered him a tract, and the fellow brushed it away and said, "Is there no place where there are no gospel tracts?" The young man said, "Yes, sir, hell." If you don't want Christ, well, then hell's the place for you. See, God never designed hell for the human race. He designed it for the devil and his angels. But if you don't want the Lord Jesus, God can't think of another thing to do with you. The story is told of a young man who was dying and began to think about eternity. And he called for a preacher to come and see him. And when the preacher arrived, the young soldier's friend was there. And so the young man didn't bring up the conversation. And the preacher tried to be polite, but eventually said, "Look, you invited me to come here. You asked me to come. I presume you want to talk about eternity and where you're going." And the other soldier stepped in and said, "Excuse me, sir. I know you're a preacher with all due respect, but look, this guy's just got a few hours to live. If that's the case, give him peace. Don't bother him with this talk about heaven and hell. After all, that's not true anyway." The preacher walked around the bed until he was standing nose to nose with the soldier. He looked him straight in the eye and said, "Do you know that for sure?" After all, the people who say, "Well, you know, nobody's been to heaven or hell, I mean, to come back and tell us about it." You believe that? Paul went to heaven. He came back and told us about it. And John went to heaven. He wrote a whole book about it. Jesus lived there, and he came and told us. And this chapter in our Bible is so significant because it's Jesus himself who takes us on a tour of hell. Of course he knows it's there. If there's no hell, there's no justice. If Adolf Hitler and the 6 million Jews he killed are all just dust somewhere over in Germany, I want to tell you there is no justice in the world. God is just. And he balances all his books. He pays all his bills. And he is prepared to pay for the damages which you have done. But if you won't accept that arrangement, you're welcome to pay it yourself. And that's the offer he gives you. As I spoke with this woman on the plane, I turned her to this passage of Scripture. On the occasion when the young man came to the Lord Jesus, as he got up and walked away, the Bible says Jesus, beholding him, loved him. But he didn't run after him and grab him and say, "Hold on now, buddy, you obviously didn't get the point here. You didn't understand it. Let me try one more time." No, the young man did understand it. He understood the claims of Christ, and he was not prepared to receive Christ as his Lord and Savior. And maybe that's you. You see, when the Lord Jesus was here, they were very happy to have him come and feed their multitudes, bless their children, heal their sick, speak about heaven. That was fine. What they objected to was that he wanted to reign over them. "We will not have this man to reign over us." Because they had this silly notion that they were free agents. Look, there are two verses in the Bible, and you put one over against the other, and everybody's got to make their choice. "Sin shall not have dominion over you. We will not have this man to reign over us." You will either have Christ reign over you or sin reign over you. You will be a slave to sin or a servant to Christ, but you do not have any other options. The Lord Jesus then said to the disciples, "How hard is it for a rich man to get into heaven?" In fact, he said, "It's easier for a camel to get through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven." And some people say, well, you know, over in the Middle East, they have these big gates in the wall, and then they have a little door beside it, or in the gate, and that's called the eye of the camel. And in the evening, when the gates close, the only way the camel can get in is to take all its packs off and get down on its knees and slither in through the door. It's a great illustration, isn't it? That's not what Jesus meant. If that's what he meant, the disciples would have said, "Oh, well, yeah, we understand that. That makes sense." this rich young man is going to have to get rid of all his baggage and get down on his knees to get in. Is that it? No, the reaction of the disciples was this. Well, it's impossible then. Jesus said, yeah, it is. It is impossible. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Wait, that was a close one, wasn't it? Yeah, with God, all things are possible. As I read this little story to the lady on the plane, I said, you know, when you first read the story, and there are certain things that stand out right away, and one of them is that we live by the day. We live day by day, right? And this man fared sumptuously every day. One day followed another, he was living high on the hog, and he was enjoying it. Just outside the gate of his estate, there was a man lying, dying. And the dogs came and licked his wounds. And he wished he could have just had some of the crumbs that fell from the table, just some of the scraps from the rich man's table. Now, you may think that you don't identify with the rich man, but I want to tell you that everybody in this room is rich. 90% of the world's wealth is held by 10% of the world's population. Maybe you've got an old rust bucket out in the parking lot here, but if you drove that into a village in Africa or India, they'd bow down before you. In Africa, they'd call you Wabenzi, like Mercedes-Benz. Wabenzi. You're a special class of people because you've got a car. When was the last time you went scrounging around in a dumpster for your breakfast? I tell you, we are all well off in this country. We are rich people. And most of the world would love to have the scraps. Our restaurants throw away enough food to feed whole countries. And they'd love to have it. And they don't have it. And Jesus said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter heaven? Why is that? As you read the story, the impression you get is that the rich man went to hell because he'd already had his heaven. And the poor man went to heaven because he'd already had his hell. And if that was your conclusion, you'd be wrong. The rich man in hell tells us why he was in hell. He says in verse 30, go to my brothers. If somebody arises from the dead, they will repent. He knew that's why he was in hell. He'd never repented. The point of the story is this, that your riches disguise from you your spiritual poverty. Think, I'm doing pretty well. Whereas the poverty of Lazarus exposed to him his spiritual need. And he went to God, and God gave him the true riches. And that's what you need today. If you're not saved, you need to discover how poor you are. I said to the lady in the plane, you see, your problem, ma'am, is you think you're rich because you've got all this highly flammable green paper. I said, you take some of that stuff and you buy happiness with it. You buy contentment. You buy peace. You buy eternal life. You buy heaven with it. Can't do it. See, I'm the rich one. I've got all that. The Lord Jesus said, I only take poor people. You see your calling, brethren. Take a look around. God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. Does that mean rich people can't come to God? Oh yeah, they can, as soon as they find out they're poor. As soon as they find out that all of their riches are a mirage. I was speaking a few weeks ago in Burlington, Ontario. I didn't know it, but there was a man in the audience who owned the largest house in Oakville, a great big estate down on Lake Ontario. I used this illustration. I said, you know, when we come into the world, all we have is a bassinet. And then they take us home and they give us our room. And eventually we go off to college and we have our little apartment. And then we get married and we get a little, maybe an apartment, or we get a house, and then we get a bigger house, and then we get a bigger house, and then we get a bigger house, and then, you know, we get a smaller house. The kids are gone, you know, and you downsize a bit. And then you get an apartment. And then you get a room in an old folks' home. And then you get a bed in the hospital. And then you get a box. That's it. And earth recedes. And all the things that you were thought were so terribly important. There you are lying in a hospital bed. You've got a bedpan and a little sheet that doesn't quite cover you. And that's it. And it doesn't matter what kind of car you drive or what neighborhood you live in or how much you have in the stock market. You're sucking in your breath. You're trying to hang on to life. And you discover all of a sudden that the things you really need, money can't buy. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I said to that dear woman, have you ever taken the Bible seriously? She said, I really haven't. I said, you know, you're not really educated if you haven't read the Bible. It's the world's all-time bestseller. I have an extra Bible. I give it to you if you read it. Lots of people have Bibles. They just never open them. It's like buying medicine and leaving it on the shelf, you know. It doesn't do you any good unless you take it. The woman said I would read it, so I took a Bible out of my briefcase and I wrote in the front of it, this is God's ironclad command. You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. As I gave it to her, I said, ma'am, if you would be as serious about your eternal destiny as you are about the stock market, you'd get saved. If you're not saved today, it's not because the gospel isn't clear. I mean, you read the story, and it brings before you life and its brevity. Right? Number your days. You ever done that? You ever numbered your days? If you live 70 years, that's 25,550 days, 613,000 hours. Of those 600,000 hours, you will spend 200,000 of them semi-comatose, making rude noises, out cold. One third of your life gone sleeping. Another 100,000 will be working. Another 50,000 eating. 50,000 hours feeding your face. And your time rushes by. I'll never forget going in to see my first grandchild. I thought, there's something wrong with this picture. Like, I'm supposed to be the one holding the baby. This is my son now, and he's the father. Until a couple of years ago, I thought I just got out of high school. And then you drive by high school and you think, no, it's been a while. Yeah, it's been a while. Something happens. And the old timers, they talk like this and we say, yeah, yeah. But it happens, you know. Your life is like a vapor. Gone. You know where you are in the crowd. Whether you open the newspaper and look for the high school graduations or the birth announcements or the obits. You know, is that your crowd? Well, but the fact is we don't go in order, do we? We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. And so not only is life short, but death is sure. They say in a world full of statistics, the ultimate statistic is one out of every one dies. You know, one of these days, it's going to get you. Are you ready? Not only is life short and death sure, but hell is real. Jesus said it was. This is not a parable. He's telling us about a specific person who ended up in Abraham's bosom and another person, a certain man, who ended up in hell. And the horror of it is, 2,000 years later, he's still there. No hope of ever getting out. So you're trying to scare me? Well, you know, I think there's something to be scared of. There are people who say, you gospel preachers, you sound like fire alarms. Well, I think there's a fire. And you know, one thing I've never found is a fire alarm that plays Beethoven's Fifth. It's not supposed to put you to sleep. It's supposed to wake you up. And maybe the reason you're here today is not because, well, this is homecoming, not because somebody invited you to come. Maybe the reason you're here is because God wanted to get your attention. Because He loves you. And He wants you in a living relationship with Him. He wants to enrich you. He doesn't want to rob you. Do you have this funny idea that God is boring? If I brought God into my life would be just such a drag. The God who made music and butterflies and rainbows and this magnificent universe, you think that God is boring? He's the most wonderful person there is. And He wants to give you life. He's not trying to rob you of anything. What have you got He wants? He's got everything you need. And it's all wrapped up in His Son. And He offers His Son to you today. If you say no, you're not saying no to the preacher. I don't have anything to give you. You're saying no to God's Son. He died for you. Can you yawn in his face and say, well, maybe not. Not today, thanks. He died for you. Can't you trust someone who would die for you? He offers you eternal life. He warns you. There are real people, people that were your friends at school, people that were your neighbors, used to live in your house, and they are in hell today. There are other people, and you knew them too. And they died, and it was absent from the body, present with the Lord. And what was the difference? Well, the difference was that some of them repented. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that in the quietness of your own soul, you just give up arguing with God. See, we all have this little lawyer inside, attorney for the defense. And as soon as the preacher brings up your personal sin and guilt before God, well, the little lawyer jumps up. Well, I object, Your Honor. My client's really quite a good person. If you're going to get saved, you've got to tell that lawyer, sit down, shut up. Guilty as charged, Your Honor. I'm the sinner Jesus died to save. It really was that bad. He really had to die to save me. I want him to be my Savior. If you do that today, I want to tell you, you'd never regret it a moment. And I pray for some of you, especially, who have this mirage, this sense that, well, yeah, you know, I had this fuzzy little experience when I was a kid. My mother wrote a date in the front of the Bible that said that I was saved on such and such a date in Sunday school. And you don't love God, and you don't love His Word, and you don't love His people, and you don't pray, and you're just kidding yourself. And you are in danger of hellfire. There are multitudes of people Jesus told us about who will stand outside the door someday and knock and say, Lord, Lord, open to us. They have a religious vocabulary. They know how to talk like a Christian. You have taught in our streets. We've had religious education. We have taken communion. We've eaten and drunk with you. We've done miracles in your name. And he'll say to them, I never knew you. Go away. Now that's what it means to be lost. To be sent away from the God who is everywhere. And to be unknown by the God who knows everything. To be an eternal non-entity. Lost. Forever. How would you ever choose that? It seems to me that this is a golden opportunity. I can't think of one good reason why you couldn't get saved right now. Now, maybe you've got a good reason. If you do, I'd like to hear it. Because I've preached this all over the world, and I've never had one person come to me with one reasonable excuse, one good reason not to get saved today, right where you sit. If you just do that, if you'd say, I'm living one heartbeat from hell, just a little aneurysm goes like that, and you're gone. A virus may be already working in your system. You may be full of cancer. You don't even know it. It happens every day, doesn't it? Yeah, it could happen to you. You could step outside there, a car bounce across the curb, and that's it. You're gone. Where? You got to think about that. You got to break out of this lethargy, sitting there watching the tube, getting up, going out, going to work to make money, to buy food so you have energy, so you can go to work to make money, to buy, there's got to be something more to it than that. So you can get a bigger car to drive to work. So you can make more money to buy fancier food to eat. So you can get a better job. And, what a rat race. That's what they say. The trouble with a rat race is even if you win, you're still a rat. You know, there's no sense to that. There's no end to that. God is calling us to sit and soberly say, this is homecoming. I want you to come home to me. Not to Burlington. Not to Ireland Street Chapel. I want you to come home to me. I'm the one who's seeking and wanting to save you this morning. And so I plead with you, take God seriously. Take His Word seriously. There are some of you who take sports far more seriously than you do your soul. It's time to wake up and say, wait a minute, what does God say to me? What does He want me to do? He wants you to agree with Him about your sin. He wants to agree with Him about His Son and to receive as an act of faith this new life in the Lord Jesus, knowing what it'll do for you. It will be a new life. And you receive that life in the Lord Jesus. If you have any questions about this, I won't embarrass you. I can't save you. But if you have questions about the Bible, I'd be glad to spend time with you. We're going to have a little time next door, and I'm approachable. I don't bite. I'd like to just point you to the Word of God and show you what the Bible has to say. But whatever you do, take seriously what God says to you today. He's pleading with you. Oh, sinner, come home. Shall we pray? Father, as we've opened the Word of God today, we realize that it's a sword, and it cuts us. It reaches in where human words can't reach. And we know that God has spoken to us today. Things have been said, and we winced. And we said, ouch, that was for me. And the preacher doesn't know anything about the audience, but God does. And God has spoken to individuals in the audience today as surely as if he were here audibly speaking. He's spoken through his word. And the Lord Jesus is pleading through the scriptures to repent, to turn from their way that leads to destruction, and flee to the Lord Jesus and receive him as personal Savior, to get down off their high horse and say, oh God, you're right. I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. I hold him to his promise. He said he'd take me, and I want him to save me now and change my life and make it worth living and set my feet on the road to heaven. We thank you for the food that's been provided, for the enjoyment of these good things. We realize that behind the hands of the sisters and brothers who have labored to provide this lovely meal is the heart of God, the God who gave us this delicious food and who loves for us to fellowship together. We pray that we might watch our conversation and what we say will be encouraging to one another, that we might even be able to speak a word in season to those that are weary. We ask this as we give thee our heartfelt thanks in the Savior's name.